As Roy was saying, we are starting a new series called Honoring God. And this is a subject that I guess we don't talk a lot about in our culture because we're not really a culture that has a lot of protocols and knows really how to honor like many other cultures. You know, you'll have like in India or you have in Japan and different things, you know, namaste and different sayings and they bow and there's protocols of honoring people. Just came off a super high spending 3 days at the Crescent Project conference that was held, national conference that we so happened to have right here in Apex, North Carolina this year. And it was at Apex Baptist Church, 300 people from all over the United States. And the whole conference is focusing on how to reach Muslims. And it's conducted by many MBBs. An MBB is the term for believers that come out of Islam. And that means Muslim background believer, MBB. And that's the term. And it's a category of people that have lost everything because as they come to Christ, they lose their families, they lose all their relatives, they're cut off, and they try to kill them because they come from societies that are honor-shame societies. We are an innocence and guilt society. You're either right or you're wrong. You're innocent or you're guilty. Whereas shame and honor societies say that the only way to bring back honor to a family, somebody who's shamed, is to kill them. There's a death. It was funny because I made a comment afterwards. He said, well, if I go back to my country of Iran, he says, everybody's, from the time I accepted Christ, they were all talking about me in the coffee houses. And he said, if I go back, they will make me get on my knees and they will decapitate me. And I said, well, isn't that interesting that to them, even if you ask forgiveness, that the only way to settle forgiveness is the shedding of blood. I thought, isn't that a biblical concept? They didn't realize they're applying. But we're going to be talking about honoring God and what it looks like for us to honor God. And some of the areas that we're going to be touching on is honoring God with our finances. And that's what I'll launch into tonight after our general introduction. We'll be going on to touch on hospitality, honoring God with hospitality, with our time, with our goods, with our talents, and then closing out with honoring God with our plans. So the question is, what does it mean to honor God? What does it mean to honor God? And I've got this loaded statement here that's just thick and you got to unpack it. But let me just read it to you. To honor God is to render to God in our being and in our doing the proper stature and position that is consistent with His holiness and His highness. As the only sovereign of eternity, as the only creator and sustainer, as the only redeemer and righteous judge, and the everlasting Father. Did you get that? To render, that is to give. It's like the word to surrender, to come to render or give up under. To render to God in our being, that is on the inside, act of the will, act of the mind, the thoughts, and in our doing, the outward acts, to use our being and our actions to properly give to God the stature, the position, the honor, the respect, the glory that is consistent with His being holy and high, great, sovereign of eternity. Only creator, sustainer, redeemer, righteous judge, and everlasting Father. So that kind of gives you the picture of almost the packed, philosophical explanation. But coming down to earth a little bit more, it also means to ascribe or attribute to God greatness. To ascribe or to give to or to attribute to God greatness. We see this in the Psalms, like Psalm 145:3, where it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, And his greatness is unsearchable. God is so great, you can't even plumb it and fathom the greatness of God. There was one of the presenters, we were in one of the seminars on Saturday on the Trinity, and presenting the Trinity to Muslims because it's such a difficult concept for them to grasp. And so one of the presenters said, you know, the Trinity is a very difficult concept to grasp. But he said, the greatness of God is wrapped up in it. And he says, I was in university and I was going into mathematics, and mathematics was going to be my major. And my professor said, you know, there are multiple infinities. And he said, what? Multiple infinities? I thought there's only one infinity. And the professor says, no, there's multiple infinities. He says, like, you take, for example, integers, and you take numbers 1 and 2. How many fractions between 1 and 2 can you have? I mean, you have a half, have an eighth, have a 16th, have a 32nd. He says, you can go on to infinity by increasing the number in the denominator, right? You get the numerator and the denominator, there's an infinity in there. And he says, there's an infinity of infinities. He says, when my professor said that, my mind went, he says, I exploded. And that was my end of careers in mathematics. He got out. He says, it just blew his mind. God is unsearchably great. Psalm 48:1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Because he's great, he's greatly to be praised. But notice these two things that kind of bring it down to earth, right? The one, the city of our God, and Roy alluded to this about God's dwelling place, which is us now. It's like God's city is his the body of Christ, the church. He indwells us. It's the place that he rules. And he is to be great in his dwelling place, in his city. God is to be great in us. He's also to be great in the mountain of his holiness. That's in his position, in his place of purity, to be esteemed there. And so, naturally, we need to ask that question, is God high and holy in my heart, in our hearts? Do I esteem him? Do I attribute and ascribe to him greatness? And so that's what we want to be looking at. So also along the lines of what does it mean to honor God and to ascribe and attribute to God greatness is to ascribe and attribute to ourselves lowliness. Lowliness. To be humble before God, that God is more honored and more exalted when we are made lower. I was sharing with someone that a couple weeks ago when we had the National Workers and Elders Conference, and Roy and I were having breakfast with Steve Price and getting ready to take him to the airport. Steve said, hey, let's go out in the car and pray. So we ran out in my car and we sat there, I don't know, 45 minutes and prayed. And I listened to that brother pray. And when Steve prayed, it just broke me, man. Talk about a brother praying humbly. And he used the words, God, I bow before you and I put my neck down for you to step on my neck, God. I am your servant. He was alluding to the picture in the Old Testament of the kings when they conquered another kingdom. They took that king, and that king was to bow down to the ground, and the conquering king would step on the neck of the conquered king and at that point decide whether he was going to cut off his head or whether he was just going to make a vassal and a servant out of him. It was the most humbling of things. And so, to honor God, we must humble ourselves before him and ascribe and attribute to ourselves lowliness. James 4:10 speaks of this, doesn't it? It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves. Take the lower position. Say, I am unworthy. I am bankrupt. God, I can't do this. How often have you done that? I pray that when I come to a message, God, I don't have anything to give. There's nothing in me to give. If you don't work, God, if your spirit doesn't speak in this message, there is nothing. I don't have anything to give you. It's God's word. It's God's information. It's God's love to you. I don't have anything. We have to humble ourselves before the Lord. And then certainly, John the Baptist knew this, didn't he? When he said in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's humbling yourself. Really realizing that I've got to decrease. So in other words, less of me and more of him. Less of me and more of him. That's what we should be about. So we looked at the what, but what about the how? How do we honor God? How do we honor God? Well, simply put, by exalting and esteeming God with our thoughts, words, deeds, substance, and attributions from the heart. Now, attributions is that big word that goes with to attribute, to give to. So it's exalting, lifting up, esteeming. So lifting up, counting worthy, counting great God with our thoughts, words, deeds, substance, and attributions of the heart. Moses did this. And these are verses that show Moses putting this into practice with his words. Now, these are words of Moses that were in a song. Maybe you didn't realize that Moses sang to the children of Israel, but he did. How would you like one of your leaders singing to you, the CEO of your corporation or the president of your country? But Moses, when he was about to die, these are the words, part of the words that he sang to them as he spoke to Israel before his death. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. He could say those things, and those are attributing to God esteem and greatness and truths about him. And he could sing this song to Israel even after having to disclose to them the heartbreaking news that they were going to be disobedient to God. They were going to be rebelling and departing from God and doing great evil after Moses' death. You want to see what he said to them? It's in the chapter right before, toward the end. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. That must have been really hard for him. To be able to praise God when it would seem that all his efforts were going to result in failure. But he still exalted the Lord. And so honoring God is not about just honoring God in the good times of life, but also in the dark and the deep and the discouraging and the distressing and the dismal times. It's being able to say, God, I honor you no matter what. And that's what my prayer is that we'll capture that tonight is understanding what it is for you and I to honor God no matter what the circumstances of life that we face in the future, that by all means we will honor God and choose to honor him. So honor really originates in our hearts, doesn't it? It's not something to be forced out of you or forced upon you. Honor is something that you have to start and initiate from within. And generally it comes because it comes from your finding value in some person or something, and you esteem them, you put a value on them, and so you will honor them. Or like, you know, collectors hold certain items in higher esteem than non-collectors do. My son happens to collect Legos. He values Legos more than I do. To me, it's a little toy. But there's people that can make big money off of Legos, collect them. See, there is value in it. But to one, it has a value, to another, it doesn't. We honor other people to the degree that we consider their position and contribution significant. And we tend, as humans, because of the human nature, to value those that kind of contribute to what we want or need in life. And we devalue those that don't. Those that diminish us, we kind of blow off. Those that are additive to what we want, yeah, want more time with them. I'm getting some things there. But in Scripture, we're commanded to honor people because of their position, not their performance. And that we find in 1 Peter 2:13 and 5, chapter 5, verse 5. We are also commanded to honor our fathers and mothers, Deuteronomy 5:16 and Mark 7:10. We're commanded to honor the elderly, Leviticus 19:32, and then those who rule over us in 1 Peter 2:17. But more so than that, we're especially commanded to honor God, John 5:23 and Psalm 66:2. God says we are to honor Him. It is a non-negotiable. And so when we honor God, we're demonstrating this high regard that we have for Him. And in so doing, when we do it, we are actually reflecting back to Him His glory as praise and as worship. But on the flip side, when we honor man, you know, we're robbing God of glory. And what we're really doing is we're making God an amusement. If we dishonor God, we make Him an amusement. If you look at it, one definition of amusement, being without, amusement with thought or pondering, it's without pondering, a thing we do without thinking. And, you know, it's just like what I shared the other weekend about the way people dress different occasions, that they will think about dressing up for a funeral, for a prom, for a wedding, for a awards ceremony, gala event. But now, when it comes to thinking about honoring God, there's no thought put into it. It's like, well, just whatever goes, goes. That the honor thing, the honor factor doesn't even come in anymore. Whereas it used to in the church, it still holds for these other ceremonial events and venues, but the church is starting to lose its understanding of what it is to honor God. Take, for example, what we do at different functions. Would you bring in a cup of coffee and a bagel and be eating it and drinking at a wedding while they're having the ceremony? You wouldn't think of it. Because you're there to honor that couple, right? Would you do it at an awards ceremony? No. Or at a funeral. So the question of honor is, what do we do? What is our side of the equation that brings and exalts and esteems God and diminishes man? And the whole purpose of honor in all these secular activities is to reduce the attendees' honor or attention on them and to exalt that of the focal point of that ceremony. Just simply put. And so God says to give honor to whom honor is due. And we understand that on the vertical level, the horizontal level on the human plane, and we do these events. But we're starting to lose it on the vertical spiritual level of how do we give honor to God in our lives and in the church. God says He won't share His glory, which is tied in with honor, to another. So enough said about that in general. Now let's look at the specific of the topic for tonight, honoring God with our finances. So we're going to be looking, as I said, at different aspects of honoring God, and want to be very practical, because Just like we can honor God with our words, with our actions, with the way we dress, our demeanor, our politeness or impoliteness, you know, there's degrees. You honor by what you do. So finances is one that is important, and you'll see it as we go on. So the starting point of honoring God with our finances is, number one, remembering that it is God who gives us the ability to get money and to make money. Deuteronomy 8:18. You see, if you don't have that down, if you don't fundamentally understand and believe and remember on a daily basis that it is God who gives you your money, He gave you the very ability to get that money, then you're really missing it. You're really not going to honor God. Because that's the starting point for our attitude toward money. And if you don't get it right at the beginning, it's going to be an insidious erosion and continual growth in your life of starting to dominate you, where the wrong understanding of money begins to become habitual. And you distance yourself from the way God wants you handling money. That verse says this, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." You can do studies on the remembers of Scripture, just like the Lord says to remember Him in the breaking of bread, and how important it is to remember certain things. We are not to be forgetful people. God says, remember these things. And when it comes to finances, God says, remember that it is me, that it is the Lord God who is the one who gives you the power for wealth. It's not yourself. It's not your creativity. It's not your own abilities or talents. Who gave you that ability? Who gave you that talent? Who gave you your citizenship? Who gave you your language, your brain, your mind? Give me some water. And so that's the very starting point of honoring God in our finances, is recognizing and attributing to God the greatness, saying, God, every bit of wealth I have, down to the last penny, is from You. It's not me. The second point is remembering that God instructs us to honor Him with the very best and first part of our increase. Did you hear that? The best and first. First fruits, as I've found as a gardener and as one that grows fruit trees, the first fruits tend to always be the plumpest and nicest, the most sumptuous for some reason. And God says to give them to Him. Don't be covetous of them. So this means that God gets His share first before I use the money for anything else. How many of us make it a point to say, whenever we have a profit, an advantage, a paycheck, God, You get the first part out of this? We may have done it at times. We all make commitments. Sometimes we fail. But that's what God wants. That's the attitude God wants. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of some of your increase." No, all of your increase. Honor the Lord with your possessions. You know, that's kind of amazing, isn't it, really? God gave us the possessions, and yet He allows us to use the possessions He gave us to honor Him. Wow. But isn't that how it works with our kids too? Here's some money, kids, to buy mommy and daddy a Christmas gift. Came from us. Coming back. But it's the idea that they're going to have their part in it. Their love that goes into it is going to be very additive and bring honor as they fulfill their part of it. And so that's the idea, is God says, yes, I give it to you, but honor Me with it as it comes back to Me. I grew up in Italy, This is very common throughout Italy, the vineyards of Italy. And so we talk about first fruits. You talk a lot about the first fruits of harvest fields and all. But we live in a land that's developed, and very few of us have orchards or vineyards or fields. This is more the kind of stuff, the investment world, bonds, gold, stocks, currencies, IRAs, KIOs, and all those different things, interest-bearing accounts. And so God says he wants to be considered first. The third thing is, remember that God didn't give you money just for you or your family. We are so prone to have plans for every bit of finances that we get. The vacations, the new cars, the upgrades to the phones, yada, yada, yada. I mean, vacation homes. I mean, people plan out what they want to do with all their money. Very little planning is done for God and for God's desires. But God makes it very clear that he gives us money, not just for us, but for others, to help others. God gives us money to meet other people's needs. But how rarely are we really thinking about other people's needs? Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have plenty for all his own family? No. That he may have something to give to him who has need. You go, what? Wait a minute. God, how can that be? You're trying to encourage a person who was a thief, and now you're telling him he's got to give away some of his money? Man, wouldn't that almost encourage him to keep stealing? No, no, God's wisdom is so phenomenal because God says that when you give it away, there's something that takes place. God's spiritual principle is that you actually are blessed and God increases what he gives you when you start giving away and start thinking about other people's needs. The more you keep to yourself and your own family and your own people, God's going to make it reductive. So God says he gives us finances to bless other people. Fourthly, remember that the love of money is the root of much evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. Loving money will drive you to all levels and forms of sin and corruption. Remember a man who was an immigrant from Romania to this country, friend of ours. We got to know him through my family, relatives. And we were home on furlough from Congo one year, and he wanted to give me a gift, and he gave me a big compound bow and arrow. Said, you need this for hunting in the forest. Well, I didn't think I needed it, but that was kind of fun to have. But in my conversations with him, he says, I'm going to be a millionaire in 5 years. It's my goal. His goal was to become a millionaire. And he did it. At the expense of his wife, he divorced his wife, his family. He went into the world, and his life was destroyed by his pursuit of money. God says it. Don't forget. Loving money is going to be the root of much evil, and it's going to just grow. You know, this is a principle that people don't think about. God is the God who multiplies. Satan is a destroyer. Satan makes things turn to rubble. He destroys things, ashes and rubble. God is the one who brings fruitfulness. And the thing about it is that God not only allows fruitfulness for good, but fruitfulness for evil. He will make sin multiply itself and bear even greater sin and greater fruit. That is why when you see people go down the path of sin, it gets worse and worse. What looked like an abominable sin at first, then that doesn't satisfy them. And now they go to something else, even worse and worse and worse. And then They get to a point where nothing satisfies and all they can do is take their life. It's fruitfulness. Sin is fruitful too. Righteousness is fruitfulness and blessing, but sin is fruitfulness and curses. God talks about that. So remember that the love of money is the root of much evil. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The next one is, remember that your money is your treasure. That if your money is your treasure, your heart is not God's. If your money is your treasure, your heart is not God's, because you've taken and hidden your heart away from God. Luke 12:34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if God is not your treasure, but money is, then your heart is hidden in the money, in the treasure. In this little parable, Jesus probes our heart. Where is your treasure, is what he's asking. Treasure has a special connection to the heart, the place of desire and longing, the place of will and focus. The thing we most set our heart on is our highest treasure. What do you treasure above all else? That'll reveal where your love is and where your heart is. Isaiah 29:13 says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. That's where we get that understanding that if you're following treasure, your heart has been drawn away from God. It has been removed from God. But they have removed their hearts far from me. So how dangerous it is to put our treasures in things of this world. So the question is to each one of us, where is your treasure? The sixth one is, remember that if you are rich in money and possessions, but not rich toward God, you are a fool. You are an absolute fool. That's what God says. But God said to him, fool, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This was the parable that the fellow who built huge silos and storehouses and said, oh, I'm going to rest and live well. And God says, you fool, tonight I'm going to take your soul, you're going to die. And this is the statement Jesus says. So is everyone, the one who lays up treasure for himself, rich in the things of this world, but is not rich toward God. If you're rich in your doll collection, but not rich toward God, if you're rich in your automobile collection, if you're rich in your diamond collection, you name it, whatever, your baseball cards, whatever. If you are rich in your collections, but not richer toward God, God says you're a fool. You're investing in the wrong thing. Are you rich toward God or not? The last one, 7, says, God loves a generous and cheerful giver. Remember that God loves a generous and cheerful giver. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:5-7, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There's God's formula. The measure in which you give out will be measured back to you. If you sow sparingly, if you give sparingly, if you think of the needy sparingly, then God is also going to be sparing with you. So let each one of you, as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So this last one is basically a clause saying, you better do it out of a cheerful heart and not out of an obligation to do it. Don't do it grudgingly or forcing yourself, but do it with joyfulness and cheerfulness. And really, that word is a hilarious giver. This is great. I love it. Leave here. Dude, I want to give. And there is great joy in doing stuff for people. My greatest joys have come in doing things for people. All right. Honoring God with our finances. Let's turn to the application point / good works. 1 Timothy 6, 17, 19 says, oops, I'm sorry, I went backwards. The first application point is, whenever you get paid, write out a check for God's part first. If it is a challenge for you, then make a point of when you get your bonus, when you get your paycheck, when you get something out of the blue, your windfall, your inheritance, whatever, take God's cut first. And use it as the Lord lays it upon your heart. Maybe a church organization, the church, maybe an Christian organizations or missionaries or individuals. Determine in your heart what you want to do as the starting point, as a percentage of your income. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, it was 10%. That's just a beginning point. In the New Testament, we're to be generous givers. So it should be beyond that. And so determine in your heart what that's going to be. There's many organizations to give to. Voices of the Martyr, for example, just putting a few up here. Wycliffe Bible Translators, make sure the language, God's Word is translated into all the languages of the unreached people groups. Mercy Ships, Mission Aviation Fellowship, Crescent Project that I was just with, working, reaching Muslims. YWAM, Youth with a Mission, Raleigh Rescue Mission, Christian Missions in Many Lands, which our missionaries go out under. Just so many places that you can give after you've given to the local church. Secondly, let the Lord control your finances and how you use and spend money. Budget if you must. We may be, I don't know, I've never checked, but maybe not many people do it, but we don't budget because we let God control our finances. And so we don't get out of control. But I know some people have to budget or else they have problems, and they've got to allocate all the money in certain pockets or certain holes and leave it that way to make sure they don't erode stuff, because else they'll rob Peter to pay Paul. They'll take out of their accounts. So what you really need to do is let God control your finances and your attitude toward finances, that it's God's money. And do I have permission from God to use this money in this way? Be willing to spend money on other people, whether it be taking them out to lunch, paying for their lunches, buying gifts, materials for evangelism, buying books and things to give away to people. Doing special things for people. Story of R.G. Letourneau is a fascinating one. This gentleman, R.G. Letourneau, this book is written about him, God Runs My Business, started out as a lowly contractor, and he was doing road paving bids, and he was in California, and he bid a huge job for the state of California to do a highway across a mountain pass. And so he knew he was bidding against some other formidable competitors, and they all had to get out there and do test drilling and drill test holes. That's what you do to see what kind of obstacles you're facing for clearing hills. Are you in soft dirt, aggregate? Are you in bedrock, granite? What's going on? What am I going to need to make this road? And so he did all his test drilling, and based on those results, he made his bid. And he came in low, and he won the contract. Well, then when he gets out and he does the work, he's hitting bedrock, he's hitting granite, and his costs just skyrocket, and he loses. I can't remember if it was a million or more. He lost a substantial amount of money on that contract, but he said, I will honor my word. I said I would do it for this, and God is with me, and I am living for God. And he kept his promise and he finished the project even though he took a loss. Had to go into hock over it. But God honored him, and from that point on, God began to bless him and bless him and bless him. And this man got to the point where God blessed him, and he said, if God can live off of 10%, off of 10% in the Old Testament, why can't I? And he determined in his heart to give 90% of what he made to the Lord and only kept 10% to live off of. God used this man. He developed some of the most phenomenal earth-moving equipment. And where God blessed him and gave him money is God gave him the idea that he would, instead of using the engines on heavy equipment to transmit through drive shafts and axles to the wheels to drive it and thus to lose a lot of the energy, instead he'd use the engine to generate electricity and by wire send electricity on electric motors to drive the wheels. Phenomenal development. And as a result, with his money too, he built Laterno University, a Christian school that is what I call the MIT of Christian schools. It's where there's studies in robotics and aerospace engineering and all kinds of engineering degrees and stuff, plus Bible and other things. But it's down in Texas, and it's from the money that God blessed him with. There's a Christian university going on to this day. That's purposing to say, God, use my money for your glory. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He honored God, and God honored him. The next one is think about other people's needs. Think about other people's needs. How can you meet other people's needs? Surprise them. Do things. Signora Corona, an old Italian woman that as a kid I thought was ugly and scary, never liked being drug over to her house as a kid. As a young kid. And especially the part I didn't like the most was being a kid that had to go up to an old woman to be kissed by her on both cheeks. And then she would, between her fingers, like this, grab my cheek and almost draw blood, you know, make like a blood pistol, and pinch me like that and go, bello bambino, beautiful boy. You know, the pain. But what was this all about? It was my mom and dad every Christmas would take us over to this widow's house, poor as a church mouse, has nothing. And they would take us over there with gifts of food for her and monetary gifts and clothing and sweets. But it was the visits. It was spending time with her and talking to her about the Lord. Where my parents showed a love for somebody who was homebound, didn't have anybody to look after her, but they were thinking about her needs and teaching us kids about what it is to love others, to honor God with what we have. We've lost sight of those things. The church has really lost sight of it. Are we really honoring God with what he's given us? We're so self-consumed. There's so many opportunities. End of year gifts. At the end of the year, look back on your year and say, God, you have blessed us so richly. What can we do for you? What can we do for somebody? We write a check and bless some ministry, some needy work, some needy person. Is there somebody I could fly somewhere? There was a gentleman in California. I was a 14-year-old, and I was a missionary kid in Italy. I had never gone to an American Christian camp in my life. And this man thought of us. He said, I want those kids to go to a camp. He flew us from Italy to Chicago. He sent us to Honey Rock Camp up in Wisconsin, paid the whole way. He said, I don't want those kids not to have an experience at a Christian camp. That kind of thoughtfulness, that bore fruit in my life too. It's the effect of what you do in other people's lives. That our finances are something that we can use for God's glory and impact people for their lives. Or the missionary handshake, and I didn't know anything about this until I became a missionary. That there are people that are so loving and so kind. And you're sharing about what God's done in your work and the mission, and they come to shake your hand. I just want to shake your hand. And when you're shaking your hand, you're feeling something weird in your hand. Oh. And maybe they got a check in their hand or some money folded up. And you pull your hand away, they're tipping it to make sure you get it. And you're looking, first time it happened, I go, what's going on? But they want to bless you with a monetary gift, and they give you a check, shaking your hand. Thoughtful people, loving people, using what God's given them to bless others. The next one is guard how you spend your money. Guard it. Because if you don't guard how you spend, money is just going to fly out of your possession. Do you spend it easily on yourself but not on others? Are you an impulsive shopper or an impulsive eater-outer? Because if you eat out all the time, your money is just going to just go into nowhere. And so we should be guarded about how we spend our money. And frankly, if you can easily spend money on yourself but can't easily spend it on someone else the same amount, then something's wrong. Because then that says the attitude is this is for me and for mine. It should be just as easy to give it away and to share it with someone else and bless them. Instead of, oh no, we always go Dutch. We always go Dutch. Everybody just pays their own. Don't worry about your needs. Instead, preoccupy yourself with how you can be generous. Much of our time is consumed on thinking about where are we going to get more money. I don't have a job, or this job isn't working out, or you know, tree jobs aren't coming in, or whatever. Don't worry about your needs. Instead, preoccupy yourself with how you can be generous. Because God can do amazing things to make a little a lot. And he says that, Malachi 3, 8 through 11. And this is because God was saying to them that they're robbing God. They're not even doing the minimum to give to God. And he says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, oh, in what ways have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. That should hit home right there. The guy says, you're cursed with a curse because you robbed me. I can't bless you. Instead, I have to curse you. I cannot bless you because you're not even meeting the minimum consideration of honoring me with what I've given you. And I gave it all to you. That's like the parents going back to the illustration, giving the children money to buy presents for Christmas and they spend it on themselves on candy or going on to a little amusement park or something. He says, I can't bless that. I cannot bless that. I'm sorry, God says. I have to curse it. It's not going to bring good. It's going to bring bad. That kind of attitude. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this. God is like challenging us. Test me on this. Try me. You want to see if it's real? You try me on this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. Isn't that what God did with Peter in the fishing boat? Their nets couldn't even hold it. I will rebuke the devourer. And here's how God does it. God can rebuke this thing that would decimate and devour what you have so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. God can make a little go a long way, or he can make a lot go a little way. He can get make sure you get taxed, and all of a sudden you find yourself, oh man, the policeman got you a ticket, and all of a sudden your money's going, and something happened. Oh, all of a sudden a new assessment came up just on your street, and now you got to pay $1,200 that you didn't plan on. And oh, this broke down. God can eat up your money just like that. God says, honor me first with your finances. Lastly, give. Give, and it will be given to you. Be open-handed. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Luke 6:38. My dad said, Jonathan, God's got a much bigger shovel than yours. And it's true.
So much instability, so much that we don't understand, that we don't know. For me, growing up, it was, a lot of you guys know, my mom died giving birth to me. Then my dad remarried. Then my stepmom died in a car accident when I was 9. Then my dad got married again. Then my dad died of cancer when I was 12. And so I'm in junior high. My mom's dead. My stepmom's dead. My dad's dead. The only close relatives I had were my aunt and uncle, George and Sandra. And when I was in high school, they got in a fight, and my uncle George shot and killed my aunt and then stuck the gun to his own head, killed himself. So I'm 16 years old, and this is life to me, going, man, what's next? Everything seems to be falling apart, and we get a little worried. We get a little scared. And this is what Christians do. You know, they try to serve God, but then things get a little rocky. And things get a little unstable, and so we go, okay, that was nuts. I don't want to live like that. Let me hold on. And this is your routine. This is what so many people do. They go, you know what? I'm not going to try anything crazy. I'm just going to sit here, and I'm just going to hold on. And this is what you look like. You just go, this is what people do. You know what? I'm just going to have my nice little family. We're just going to, we're just going to keep to ourselves. We're going to live in a gated community. I'm going to homeschool my kids, make them wear helmets everywhere. I'm going to, I'm not going to let them outside because sun has bad rays. I'm going to, just on and on and on. And you just live your life in the safety of, I don't want to do anything crazy for God. I just want to, go to church on Sundays and maybe give like 2%, maybe serve, help the nursery because I feel guilty. And then you do this your whole life, and then you go, your greatest prayer is like, God, you know what? I would love to die in my sleep and not even feel it, and then just go up to heaven. And so you want to die like this, just in your sleep, ooh, right in the middle of a dream, good dream, the dream you're going to heaven and you don't even feel it. And then suddenly you wake up, you stand before the judge, and you go. Now, could you imagine watching the Olympics, and some girl does that, just gets up there, starts straddling the thing, and then steps off and goes, what is the judge supposed to do on the card? You see, and to me, I go, man, that's the routine that so many Christians are headed for. That's the routine, the boring, I do nothing crazy because I don't want to fall. That's the routine that they're going to live, and then one day it's going to be a shock because they're going to step off that balance beam and realize they're standing before the judge. They're standing before the judge, and you think he's going to look at that routine and go, wow, well done. Well done. You lived the safest life possible. You didn't slip. You didn't fall. See, that's not the life that God's called us to. That's where the majority will head. But I don't want to go where the majority goes.
John 5:22 and 23 says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very serious matters. And God wants us to honor him with our lives, honor him with our finances. This is a quote by R.G. Letourneau as we close. Only the grace of God can save us from a superficial declaration of the love for God, of love for God. Only the grace of God can save us from a superficial declaration of love for God. Here's a man who lived it. And sad to say, we can come to the point of having superficial declarations of love for God. I would like us to, as we close, to come to the point in our hearts, to search our hearts, and we know ourselves. We know whether we're honoring God or not. But what I'd like to really do as we close is to ask you to search your own heart. And I would have liked to have spent more time and maybe have people stand, but we're not going to do that. I just want you to make a personal decision to say, God, I will honor you. I will honor God. Whatever the changes are I need to make, God, I want to honor you. I want to allow you to change my life and redirect it and have the right priorities. I want to make that commitment. I will honor you, God. Let's close. Father God, as 1 Timothy 1:17 tells us, it says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God, we want to honor you. Lord, we're a church that needs to be revived, that we have a superficial love and a complacency. God, that we are on the balance beam thinking that we're doing a good, safe routine, but not willing to take any risk. Lord, we know that you want us to sacrifice for you, to suffer for you, to serve you. So Lord, wouldn't you help us as we go through this series on honoring you to truly what it is, to truly know what it is to have a God-honoring life and to honor you. Thank you for gently disciplining us tonight. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Use this mightily and powerfully for your glory here and in Apex and around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.